Good afternoon. Well, to kind of recap what we covered this morning, kind of summarizing those thoughts, down through the ages, rainbows have come to be identified as symbolic of about three basic concepts. The main one we're interested in, of course, is the concept of promise, promises of God. Genesis 9 records God's promise to Noah that he would never again destroy all flesh with a global flood. Then we look at some of these others, and this is where man's imagination kind of goes in different directions. Creation. Okay. Well, folklore and regional legends position the rainbow a bit differently. For example, Australian Aborigine and American Indian legends link it to creation events. And the Chinese have a legend concerning the rainbow and the creation of their first emperor, Fuhi. Well, we know that the world that once was a different world than the world after. And it wasn't until that after that we had the rainbow. So the rainbow was not there at creation because there wasn't rain and storms and all those things that we were talking about at creation. Bridges, the concept of bridges. Rainbow has been used to represent a bridge from earth to humans, from earth to heaven, for humans to God, that sort of thing. A brighter, happier place. We even sing songs about it. You know, Judy Garland, Somewhere Over the Rainbow in The Wizard of Oz, represents the idea of connecting to a happier place, a bridge to a happier place. The New Age movement uses the rainbow as a bridge symbol for them. And even good old Kermit the Frog says, we are all watching for the rainbow and someday we'll find it, the rainbow connection for lovers and dreamers and me, right? The rainbow has been used as a sign of a new era, symbol of peace, love, and freedom. In perhaps what is the saddest and most twisted of ironies, the colors of the rainbow are even used as a flag for the gay and lesbian movement. The homosexuals have adopted the rainbow as the sign of the beauty of their perversion. So the rainbow, over the years, continues to symbolize things in people's minds. And yes, it is a symbol of God's promise to never again destroy the whole earth with a flood, but there is so very much to that concept, and that is the main concept we want to consider. That is the important concept with regard to the rainbow. Considering again from Genesis chapter 9, specifically verses 12 through 15. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." That's Genesis 9, 12 through 15, and that is in my ESV translation. And I will admit something here to you. Did you, when I read that, did anything not quite sound right when I read that? I said bow instead of rainbow. We're going to talk about that, but I'll admit that I didn't like that first time I read that in the ESV. I didn't like it said just bow. But then I was reading some thoughts on that are kind of interesting to contemplate as we look at this whole picture. So we'll get to that in a little bit. So first, the covenant of the rainbow is between God and man and the animal kinds that were with Noah on the ark, a promise that there would never again be such an event that would destroy all flesh on the land, as there have been many local floods since that time. This is obviously a promise that there would never be another global flood to destroy all flesh. But the Bible does state that there will be a future global judgment. And the next time that God's judgment, God's visitation comes upon the earth, it's going to be by fire and not by water. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Everything's going to be melted by that fire. Some commentators even suggest that the watery colors of the rainbow, the blue end of this spectrum, reminds us of the destruction by water. And the fiery colors, the red end of the spectrum, make us think of the coming destruction by fire. Secondly, the rainbow is a covenant of grace. And in this way, it is actually a symbol of Christ himself. When the secular world hears the account of Noah's global flood, they sometimes accuse God of being some kind of an ogre for bringing this terrible judgment on people. However, the God of the Bible is infinite in his mercy and in his grace. God told Noah to build this ark, gave him all of the instructions for the construction of that ark. And on that ark, along with Noah and his family, his wife, his sons, and their wives, representative land animal kinds. I said representative. We were talking a little bit about this downstairs. Were there chihuahuas on board the ark? I don't think so. So if I say Canis lupus, what did I just say? Using the wolf. Canis lupus, Canis vulpus, the fox. Canis latrans, the coyote. But each of those started with what word? Dog. Yeah? Canis domesticus, the domestic dog. They're all just variations on the dog theme. Right? And there's all over the world isolated populations of wild types of dogs. There's wolf type dogs that live in the Middle East and in Asia, and there's wolf type dogs that live in North America. And right now they're struggling to preserve and save the red wolf that is down in the Florida Everglades and down in parts of the South. And guess what they've actually proven now by genetic testing? No. Well, yeah, but this population of wild dogs that has come to be known as the red wolf is actually an intermediate population between coyotes and wolves. What are called coyotes and what are called wolves. And the coyote can interbreed with the domestic dog, and the wolf can interbreed with the domestic dog, and they're all the same thing. They're all just variations on a theme. So when I say representative, that's what you had. You had your representative dogs. You know, you had a pair of those. And from their genetic capacity came all of those other dogs. There was a, well, it's still going on. I mean, the next designer dog is actually a fox. Have you followed this at all? Up in Russia, at a fur breeding facility, some scientists decided to do a little long-term study on their population of, they weren't domestic at first, but they were caged, farmed foxes being raised for their pelts. All right? Well, naturally, if you were working at one of those facilities, wouldn't you be more inclined to handle or want the foxes that you were going to handle or take care of to be nice? You know, you've got to kind of be drawn toward the nicer ones. Well, this got the scientists to thinking. So they started selectively breeding based on temperament, disposition of these animals. And they had a closed control group that they selected the other way. For ferociousness. So more mean, more wild. They had two control groups. Guess what started to happen in the nice group? No, they were nice. They kept selecting for ones that were amicable toward human beings. But some things started to show up. Shorter noses, floppy ears, curly tails, spotted pelts. Because in dogs, there's a thing called covariation. And you're selecting for one trait, probably a trait of this animal getting along with you. And unwittingly, together with that, is inherited these other things like size and changing of the facial structure and spotted coats and curly tails and floppy ears. And now, because of this, you can selectively breed for color and all kinds of things. And that you're going to see people, you know, there's people now with their little Maltese or whatever. You're going to see people with their little pet foxes very soon. I guarantee it. And that's what they found in this study. It's the same animal. And it would go back to its basic biological type. We could talk about this all day. The English sparrow that was brought over to this country during a Shakespearean festival in Central Park, New York. The people that were putting this on, they wanted to have every bird that was mentioned in every play or sonnet written by Shakespeare. That's how we got the European starling, and that's how we got the English, now known as the house sparrow. Well, they've noticed that as the population of these sparrows go into the southern climates where it's warmer, their bodies become more streamlined and their feathering is not as heavy. The ones that are more northerly, they're more compact body types and more heavily feathered. But you can take one from the north and you can take one from the south and you can let them mate and they'll still make the same bird. So that's what I'm talking about. So we had all these animals. We had Noah's family. And the same was true of Noah's family. Whatever genetic components they had, that's what went into the groups that would come. And then certainly the Tower of Babel factors into this as well later on. This ark was much larger than what was needed for just these animals and this man's family. Just as Noah and his family had to go through that door, though, to be saved, others could have gone through that door and also have been saved. Jesus says, "I am the door." John 10:9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So we have a type of that. They could have gone in. In fact, after the ark was loaded, it stood for 7 more days before God himself shut the door. 7 more days of grace. And I have no doubt that Noah preached from the doorway. You need to get in here, people. You need to believe God, imploring them to come in and be saved. Noah's ark is actually a picture of salvation in Christ. All of us need to be reminded of these things. We sinned. We committed high treason against the God of creation. God is holy. God is pure. God is completely without sin. A holy God has to judge sin. But in his judgment, he also shows infinite mercy. When God judged sin and death in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face," he told Adam, "you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But in Genesis 3:15, he promised a Savior. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God himself, in the person of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped into history fully human and fully God to be a man so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And through the shedding of his blood, he offers the free gift of salvation to all who believe. The Bible reveals to us that the rainbow is in fact a symbol of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 1:26-28. And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne there was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. John speaks of this in Revelation 4, 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. A Bible scholar, John Gill, states this way concerning the rainbow. As it has in it a variety of beautiful colors, it may represent Christ, who is full of grace and truth and fairer than the children of men, and may be considered as a symbol of peace and reconciliation by him whom God looks in unto and remembers the covenant of his grace he has made with him and his chosen ones in him. And who is the rainbow around the throne of God and the way of access unto it? So you have a lot to think about the next time you look at a rainbow. The next time you see a rainbow in the sky, remember that God judges sin. But he is also merciful, and he has made a covenant of grace with Noah and the animals. He will never again judge with a worldwide flood. This is a reminder for us all. So think about these things the next time you see a rainbow. Remember that God judges sin. He judged with this global flood at the time of Noah, but he is merciful. And he made a covenant of grace with Noah and the animals and the plants and the very earth, that he would never again judge with a worldwide flood. Not only that, but the rainbow is a symbol of our Savior, reminding us that he is the mediator between man and God, and that those who receive the free gift of salvation are presented faultless before their Creator. God declares those redeemed who have trusted in Christ that they are clothed with the righteousness of his Son. For the redeemed, the wrath of God toward sin was satisfied on the cross, paid in full by the blood shed by his sinless Son. Again, John Gill puts it this way. And this is getting back to what I said about bow versus rainbow. Though it is a bow, yet without arrows, and is not turned downward toward the earth, but upward toward the heaven, and so is a token of mercy and kindness and not of wrath and anger. So it's interesting, and I looked into this. This word bow in Genesis 9 is not the word in Hebrew for rainbow. It is a word that means a battle bow, as in a bow and arrows. A weapon of death, a weapon of destruction. In Near Eastern literature, there are often deities depicted with a bow wielding destruction. The Old Testament pictures God like this in Exodus 15 and 3. Says the Lord is a warrior. Habakkuk 3 and 9, the bow, his bow is made bare. Zechariah 9:14, his arrows are lightning. God is depicted as a warrior with a bow. And in the flood, God the warrior shot his lightning arrows, pierced the earth. The earth broke open, exploded. The sky fell. And certainly all these arrows and lightning and destruction, he bent his bow in wrath. But from now on, God has hung up his bow, and he hung it up in the sky where everybody can see it. See, it's not arced this way down toward us. It's arced up to heaven. The unoffensive part is what is facing us. He hung it that way because it is not the time of his judgment. Think about that the next time you see a rainbow. It's not today. We're here another day. And he's showing me that that is the case. This is a time of peace. So God hung his bow as a sign of his mercy toward the world, toward sinners. Every sinner on the planet that sees the bow sees this sign of peace. God has hung up his bow. This is a token of his promise never to destroy the world again as he did. But he does tell us in 2 Peter 3 that there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be a total destruction at that time. This is the rainbow. This is the covenant. In Genesis 8:21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. This is important to notice because before the covenant was given to Noah, God had already covenanted in a way with himself this to be the case. The fellowship within the Godhead had already promised that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. And no matter what the climatologists tell us and the fearmongers tell us, they can't change that. They can't change that promise, can they? There's going to be seasons. There's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be cold and heat. So when God speaks to Noah in the 9th chapter, we're seeing the verbal commitment to an already implicit reality between the Godhead as this covenant unfolds, this unilateral dimension becomes clearer as we continue to see a divine blessing in his subjects with an unconditional promise. The Lord gives his covenant word to Noah, Genesis 9, 8 through 11. In this passage, the Lord establishes he promises to establish his covenant. It says, with you, your offspring after you. The Lord promises to include all created beasts, birds, livestock. By inference, the plants, the very earth is given this promise in this blessing as well. To never again, he says, all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God has promised to allow humanity to exist despite humanity's tendency to sin. The sign of the covenant echoes the unilateral nature of the promise as God himself places a rainbow in the sky. Every time the Lord looks at that rainbow that he created as a sign of his grace, he will remember the covenant that he made with Noah. He will keep his covenant word. Noah and the descendants of earth merely observe God's sign and promise and receive it as beneficiaries. There don't seem to be any stipulations placed upon Noah which will either assure or void this contract. But we do see a reaffirmation of Adam's cultural mandate, like we read in Genesis 1, 26 through 30. Again, basically the same law that was given to Adam with some expansion and amplification. Noah and his descendants are called to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and utilize the earth for survival. Genesis 9, 2 through 7. And we see continuity and we see discontinuity. Since Adam's cultural mandate does not qualify as a covenant, there is little, we can say that about Adam in some degree, but this absolutely more so. There is little discontinuity or development within the two, although two distinctions can be made in terms of disunity. In the creation account, we see that God has given Adam and Eve every green plant to eat from, because in the garden there was no death. The consumption of plants was renewable in a way the death of an animal for meat, Genesis 9 and 3, is not. The Lord says to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, thinking about, again, that earth that they stepped out onto after the flood, it would take some time for the earth to recover before there could be a harvest of plant life from that earth. And so we notice when the animals when the selection of the animals is given, there's a certain category of animals that they don't just, you know, every time you see a depiction of the ark, you always see the animals going up the ramp two by two, right? But in fact, the category of clean animals, there were seven pairs of each type. Because these are going to be sacrifice, and part of that is also the instruction to man, because how did the priests eat under Israel? They ate of the sacrifice. So all that comes together, and there's not wheat to harvest to make bread. There would have been some stores on that ark, I'm sure, for some time to kind of get them over the hump to help them with this. But immediately, they also have to start eating the animals, the meat of the animals. And so that picture is there every time. This is seen also on a heart level. In creation, God created a perfect reality where everything was good. Adam and Eve perfectly reflected the image of God. There was not sin to corrupt that image. But this covenant with Noah is given by God with the knowledge of the reality of sin. Genesis 8:21, the Lord knows that as long as sin exists, humanity will struggle to reflect the glory of God. In terms of continuity, we see, despite the presence of sin, God still desires for His glory to be spread throughout the earth and His people to grow in population. God wishes to be recognized through His people. Redemptive fulfillment. God's covenant with Noah assures that there is going to be a people. There is he singles out a certain branch of the family of man, and he says that the Messiah is going to come through that family, and he makes sure that that happens. And so, eschatologically, there is a people that are the prophesied seed of Eve. We have the beautiful scenes of global worship in Revelation because God preserved people to worship Him and provided a means for them to do that and a means for them to have access to Him through the blood of His Son. This will come for many in the way of judgment, but for others in the way of grace through Christ. Peter speaks of the flood in 1 Peter 3, saying that as Noah's family was brought safely through the waters of judgment, it was the water which destroyed creation, yet it was the water that carried Noah's ark to safety. In the same way, then, baptism is a representation of Jesus' death, judgment, because those are the wages. He received those wages, bringing us then into good, justified conscience with God. We could spend a few more weeks talking about the rainbow, but I hope that you'll be stimulated to think on this and meditate on this even further, because it's there to be seen and known. There is definitely a testimony with that bow in the sky. Thank you for the opportunity to consider these things with you today. We will leave it there for this evening and extend the invitation at this time.